This morning, I want to talk about reasons to rightly divide. Last week, I dealt with Peter, Paul, and Pentecost and the foundation of the church and why and whether Christians should celebrate Pentecost and that, especially as the birthday of the church or not. So that's all last week, the foundation of why mid-Acts matters or mid-Acts right division matters. This week, I want to continue that type of idea about why rightly dividing the scripture matters and the consequences of getting it wrong. There are reasons to rightly divide, and by that, I'm not going to try to give all the different examples of the need to rightly divide, but rather the consequences or the reasons why you should, and if you don't, then there's bad things that occur, which unfortunately we're seeing in churches all over, okay, and many of you experience that as well. And so rightly dividing does matter. And the problem with not rightly dividing the scripture, as 2 Timothy 2:15 encourages us and Timothy to do, is that when the Bible is seen as one monolithic text, one unit, everything in it is for you, it creates certain issues, okay? It's consumed recklessly when you think it's one single dish for you. If I were to draw, for example, this beautiful cake with the icing on the top, and you got the whole fruits up here and the flowers down here. What a beautiful thing. Now imagine your 8-month-old, your 1-year-old, a child, baby in front of this cake. They have no discernment about how many people are in the room. If I give it to you and say, I brought a cake for us all to share, many of you are thinking because of the way you think, well, how many pieces do we eat? How big are the pieces? Make sure they're all equal and things like that. But not a child, not a 1-year-old. They stuff their face, they start grabbing the middle and the edges and just, you know, they're doing this, and you look at it and go, no one can eat this anymore. No one can deal with this. It's just a mess. They become 4, 5, and 6-year-olds. They get a little smarter. They don't just dive right in. They start licking all the icing off, right? You know, they're taking all this stuff off, leave the cake behind. All the icing's gone. Once again, ruining it for everyone else and just recklessly attacking this cake. When you think that whole thing is yours, you don't care about how you deal with it, right? You start to learn to eat with manners as you grow older, considering other people. Maybe I should split this in half, things like that. Around 7, 8, 9, by the way, they do start cutting pieces, just different sizes. You don't know if you've seen that or not. It's like, oh, yeah, we'll share. Big piece for me, small piece for you, you know. The way you divide the cake matters, right? When the Bible is seen that way, people say, this is my cake. This is all for me. You start diving face first into it. You're going to make a mess of yourself and your spiritual growth and the others that God has made promises to. Instead, this book, the Bible, that God has given to you completely, all Scripture, is profitable for you. Needs to be rightly divided because there's different contexts, there's different operations, there's different instructions, there's different audiences in the book that aren't for you, aren't about you. We learn from all of it. We benefit and profit from all of it. But we got to appreciate the context. We've got to slow down before we digest and say, who's that speaking to? When was that written? Did they know about what I know here later in the book? It takes some foresight, some thought. The Bible calls that rightly dividing the word of truth. Or properly or correctly handling in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the idea is that you need to know what's being said so that you deliver and understand the words rightly to other people, right? Just like you get this cake. If this, I changed the picture here and made this type of cake, right? You say, well, that's a wedding cake. Yeah, even worse if someone starts eating the bottom, the whole thing falls apart, right? The Bible's given for all of us, for the church, for everybody to benefit from. We need to rightly divide it. But some folks still, when they hear lessons about the contradictions in Scripture or different answers to common questions Christians have, they still have the thought of, so what? What's the big deal? Right? Right division, mid-Acts, dispensational. It's a lot of Bible study, I understand, a lot of trying to resolve things, but there's lots of churches. They all love Jesus, right? They're all wanting to go to heaven. They try to put their trust and faith in him. What's the harm if pastors don't? What happens if churches don't? What is the consequence? Why should we care so much about rightly dividing these texts? What's the real consequence and harm if they don't? I mean, Christians still exist, right? Churches still operate. Most churches don't rightly divide, right? And your church kind of looks like other churches. You've got a building and you're preaching and there's chairs and there's people and that's like other churches. So what's the real harm going on? Are you making a mountain out of a molehill? Is what people kind of think sometimes. Well, that's the point of the lesson this morning. Is reasons to rightly divide. What are the just reasons, the important reasons why it matters so much? And we're going to do that by talking about the consequences of getting it wrong. If you do not rightly divide, if you wrongly divide, if you abuse the scripture, you take it out of context and proof text from here and there, what actually is going to happen? Now, what you don't get there is a change, perhaps, in people teaching Bible and teaching lessons. What you do see is a change from within people and their understanding. You see consequences that harm the church, the people,
right?
Not an institution necessarily. So we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy 1 with me if you would. You say you rightly divide. That sounds kind of arrogant. How do you know you're doing it right? How do you know your doctrine is right? And by the way, when you rightly divide and say, we study Paul's epistles, look at our doctrine from within Paul's epistles, and everyone else is studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and preaching from anywhere in the scripture, they grab a verse from here and from there. Isn't more teaching better anyway? I mean, for up to you, Justin, perhaps it'd be far less churches in America. And that's true. I think there'd be far less churches in America, especially if they're teaching wrongly. There should be more churches teaching right. But if the option is more churches that teach wrong or less churches, I choose less churches. Okay? You say, why would that? More teaching's better than less teaching, isn't it? And this is, again, the point of the lesson here. There are consequences, dire consequences, to not rightly dividing the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3, after the introduction in verse 1 and 2, where Paul introduces himself and who he's writing to in verse 2, he says, I besought thee, Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some in Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. So what's the big deal? Why does it matter? Well, it matters to Paul here, an apostle of the Lord talking to Timothy, saying, teach no other doctrine. In fact, he says to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He's not telling Timothy, don't teach any other doctrine. He's saying, make sure you charge other people not to teach any other doctrine. Like Timothy, sure, he's following Paul. He's teaching what Paul taught him to teach, but other people in Ephesus are teaching other things. The option Timothy has is to allow that to occur so that way you have a diversity of opinions and many different teachings going on, right? And why does it matter so much, Timothy, you follow Paul? Or, as Paul instructs, Timothy could put a stop to the other teachers. Isn't that interesting? But they're trying to teach. They're trying to teach Jesus, but they're doing it wrongly. And we'll see how here in a moment. So he tells them to charge them. Let's zealously urge them, to convince them, persuade them, push them, command them, charge them that they teach no other doctrine, which also means that some doctrines should not be taught, right? It's not that, and some people are this simple in their mind, they think, well, doctrine is good. Well, it is good, right? It's better than no doctrine to understand that we need to learn teaching, we need to learn doctrine. One person who came here at the church and has since left was concerned. They visited the church. And they were concerned that we were teaching their children doctrine in the children's class. And I was shocked at the accusations. I'm like, yes, this is an open, there's no secret here. We teach doctrine everywhere here and in our kids' class. And the response was, well, isn't that indoctrination? It's like, yes. Yes, it is. Doctrine getting in people, right? But that was associated with cultic behavior, right? Like, you're indoctrinating people, that's bad. Everybody is indoctrinated with something. It's right doctrine that matters, right? That's the thing that matters. No doctrine is really bad. There's no judgment, no wisdom there. So when he says, teach no other doctrine, Timothy charged them to teach no other doctrine, some doctrines shouldn't be taught. There's some doctrines you shouldn't teach. In fact, there's some, I can argue, and I don't want to make the whole case today, there's some teachings in the Bible that God himself taught that you probably shouldn't teach. Okay, even though all the scripture is profitable, you should read it and understand it. But there's definitely doctrines that should not be taught outside the Bible. Some instructions in the Bible are not yours. Amen. So if I'm saying, well, I'm teaching a Bible lesson, I'm a Bible-believing Bible teacher, I only teach the Bible, but I'm teaching a Bible instruction not for you, how am I doing? Very poorly, you see. So it's not enough to be biblical. It's not enough to teach doctrine. You have to teach the right doctrine, teach no other doctrine, some doctrines you should be quiet about, and you have to find the instructions that are yours, that God gave us in the church, okay? What's the consequence if they do teach other doctrines? Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. He says, neither, by the way, the charge to teach no other doctrine is separate from this one. You teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. These are things outside of scripture, right? Like, don't focus on the endless genealogies of the Talmud and the Jewish traditions or the fables and the myths, even religious and Christian fables. See, nobody does that. You know, Christians are very grounded in the book until they start telling stories about all the Christians in the past. Well, those were touching stories. Do you know that's exactly what happened? Well, we can't know certainly, but that's the story that's been passed down. What do you call these things? These are stories. Encouraging, perhaps, but not scripture. Don't build your faith on the stories, build your faith on the scripture.
Amen.
Right? The doctrine is here. And so it doesn't matter how many people died for a cause or fought for a cause or spent so many years in history and heritage for a cause, if that cause is not biblically taught as doctrine for God, from God today, it's damaging. Okay. And what's the consequence of verse 4? If you teach the fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Did you see the consequence? It ministers questions. Don't confuse that. It's not saying that the ministry answers questions, right? It's that this creates questions, questions that need not to be. Now, we have a question and answer time every week. We just finished one. Okay, Q&A time for an hour. Questions, asking questions to get them answered is not bad. Just questions, okay? Sometimes the more you learn, the more questions you have, and that's fine. He's talking about doctrines and things that are being taught that cause more confusion than they do address the confusion, okay? If questions are getting answered and you're growing understanding, that's profitable. But if what's being taught confuses people and leaves people confused, it's wrong. And so we talk about this in our travel meetings as well. If the church that you're in, you attend church and you leave with no understanding or less understanding or the same understanding, or you have more questions than answers that you got, there's a problem. Yes. The church could have taught things, spoke things very eloquently, rhetorically, and then you leave. It may have been emotionally satisfying, and you leave and you did not grow an understanding or exhortation, then what profit was there to you? Okay, the questions are being created. The confusion exists still. And this, by the way, is the condition of the church today. You go to churches left and right, and you leave with no greater understanding. In fact, you leave with the same confusions. You're taught to not ask certain questions because this is how we've done it, right? You're taught to be comfortable with confusion. In fact, some preachers even wrongly teach to cover your confusion up with just a blind, generic faith. You're confused. You don't have answers. Well, just blindly believe, just trust God in your confusion. And that's modern Christianity, quite frankly. I don't understand how or why or what salvation is, but I'm just going to have faith. Faith in what? Amen. Right? Well, I don't know, but just faith in God, right? God for what? Faith in Jesus. What about Jesus? I don't know. It's just ignorance abounds. They think faith's the answer. Faith comes from hearing right doctrine, and that's what your faith is built by and defined by. Amen. All right. So you see immediately this idea of rightly dividing the scripture, you need to get it right or else it's going to cause some confusion. If you teach other doctrines than that which Paul says to communicate through Timothy, right, it's going to cause confusion in the church in Ephesus. He limits the diversity of doctrines being taught and limits it to what he admonishes Timothy to communicate. What should they be doing rather instead of ministering questions in their wrong doctrines? They should be godly edifying. Godly edifying does not mean giving you what satisfies your belly or what pleases your ears, but rather builds you up in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. That's edification. So rather than godly edifying, they're confused, and they're never built up. They're never growing. Okay, that's consequence number one of why we should rightly divide. We want to be edified. We want to grow together in the body of Christ. We want to get our questions answered from the Bible, the questions it addresses. We're going to learn what those questions are and learn them. Number two, look at verse 5. Let's cover the second consequence. Reasons to rightly divide, because sometimes teaching the law is bad. Now, you who are grace believers, so yeah, law, grace, you know, we got to separate law and grace. But that's a simple right division that has to be there that isn't there in most churches. The law takes up most of your Bible. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus taught the law in Matthew, Luke, and John. The Old Testament has the law. Many of the prophets had the law. The Psalms and the Proverbs communicate a covenant conditional law to many of those promises back there. The law is everywhere in the scripture, right? Well, here it is. Justin's going to throw out the Bible. No, you don't throw it out. Just, you need to understand the context, right? Understand what it's used for. But for shame, people don't rightly divide the scripture. They don't understand that. And so 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the end of the commandment is a charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. What's the goal here? What's the godly edifying goal? That we would all be able to live and walk in charity, right? The end of the commandment. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. What are the ingredients to charity here? Pure heart. It's not just a good heart, a sincere heart. Pure heart. How do you get purity? You have to divide out the impurity. So in your heart, where things you believe come from, right, the things that you desire come from, there needs to be a division of the impurities that naturally exist there. Do you understand? Don't think because I was a baby once, I have a pure heart. Like, your heart's desperately wicked. We need to fix that thing. And God's grace can change it. Amen. God's grace saves you, and it changes your heart. So the pure heart is where charity comes from. So all your intents and desires now are changing according to align with God's will. The good conscience. So I've always had a good conscience. I'm a very honest person. Remember what got you saved by grace? Your sin, right? So, I mean, yeah, good. God gave you a conscience, but we have for so long pushed that aside, right? Grace allows you to be honest with the sin that is in you and then understand God's will moving forward, who you are in Christ. And so this good conscience, this faith unfeigned, I just told you that faith comes from hearing the word of God. Faith is defined by doctrine. If you have no doctrine, you can have no faith. You have to have some teaching that you hear and believe to have faith. Faith unfeigned means that it's not hypocritical, it's sincere, it's real faith. Which means if you have faith in the wrong thing, what do you call that? Wrong faith. You got faith in the wrong thing, right? I have no doubt that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics all have faith. And yet what defines their faiths are different than what defines yours, okay? It's nothing against them as people. I want them to be saved, but their faiths are wrong, right? And so you see the problem here. If you're going to have real charity, you need to have a pure conscience, a good conscience, pure heart, and faith unfeigned, the right faith, the conscience aligning with God's good truth, and a pure heart. What purifies and makes your conscience good and makes your faith unfeigned? Doctrine, folks, God's words. They have to be rightly divided or you won't be operating properly, okay? And so you see here that charity, which is the goal here for your walk, it's not some law-keeping, is going to require right division of real faith, non-real faith. The truth, charity comes from the truth. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, when the charity chapter, where Paul says, charity above all things. You can know all mysteries, you can know all things, you can give all your goods to the poor, you can, you know, have all sorts of skills and tongue-talking, and without charity, all that's meaningless. Which tells you charity is not just you giving things to people. Charity has to do with, and he goes on to describe it, the selflessness that comes from you seeking the benefit of other people according to truth. That's the key thing. You are benefiting people by giving goods to them that they need and giving yourself over to them. But if it's not according to truth, it's not biblical charity. So charity rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity. So when he says here, charity is the end of the commandment, that you need faith and conscience of your heart, you need the truth. Paul says to rightly divide the word of truth. So it's not, you say, this book is true. Yes, it's true to whom it speaks and things like that. You can't just grab it from anywhere and say, that's it. That's how I walk charitably. I teach people to keep the Sabbath every week. That's my behavior. Well, you have the doctrine wrong, right? You're creating a mess. You're teaching another doctrine, according to what Paul says. Look at verse 6 in 1 Timothy 1. He says, from which some having swerved, what are they swerved from? The godly edifying that produces charity of a faith unfeigned and a pure heart and a good conscience. Instead, their heart, their conscience, and their faith are corrupted. Their charity is affected because they have swerved from it, turning aside into vain jangling. You say, yeah, we're going to avoid that. We don't want any vain jangling around here. That sounds pretty bad. Okay. Well, here's my question to you. Is teaching the law, which I said before is most of your Bible, quite frankly, is that vain jangling? Teaching Deuteronomy? We've been actually covering Deuteronomy a little bit in our Tuesday lessons as we talk about the kings of Israel's past and how they're subject to the laws of Deuteronomy 17 and other things, right? So we need to know that information. We're learning it. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. This is at the end of Moses' life and term of service for Israel, and he has just led them to the promised land again, and they're going in, and he gave them the law again, and he sang this beautiful song that will be fulfilled in Revelation to them. In Deuteronomy 32, after all this, these are his final words, verse 46 of Deuteronomy 32. He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. Okay, if your heart's going to be pure back here, they have to be set towards the words Moses just gave them, the law. Which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Your life is keeping this law. This is not an option, it's not a suggestion, it's not good advice. This law is what God gave to you for your life. It is not vain. Don't take it lightly. It's very serious. That's what it says, right? I added some words there, of course. That's what it's saying. is because it's your life. And through this thing, ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it. So he says, you're done seeing me. Keep this law. It's not a vain thing. Now look at 1 Timothy 1. Moses says, don't depart from the law. It's not vain. Well, there you go. If you are vain jangling, what's that mean then? Something different by Paul, apparently. Because back in Deuteronomy 32, if you thought the law was vain, you were wrong. Vain jangling would be not teaching and keeping the law. But here, Paul says, some must swerve from charity and from right faith, desiring to be teachers of the law. What did he just say? That people want to teach the law, and they're the vain janglers. Wow. Now, you know how some commentators treat this? They treat this as if he's saying that they're just teaching the law wrongly. So if you teach the law rightly, you won't be a vain jangler. He's talking about law and grace, folks. Grace has been given to him. You're not under the law today. The law kills, grace gives life. Paul's teaching has already taught grace to Timothy. He's telling Timothy to teach no other doctrine. There are some who have swerved from the results of grace produced in their life to desire to be teachers of the law. Right? And he says in verse 7, they understand neither what they say, they don't even understand the law themselves, nor whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're doing, the consequences that's going to happen. The reason why the law Paul calls vain here, he calls it a ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3. He calls it weak and beggarly in Galatians 4, is because of if you walk by the law, the damage it does to grace working in you. Right? Now, these are biblical doctrines we're talking about. The law is in the Bible, grace is in the Bible. We need to discern, rightly divide those two instructions and ideas and principles, or else we're going to start damaging people and ourselves. So is teaching the law a vain thing or is it not a vain thing? Well, if you're in Deuteronomy, it's not. If you're in Timothy, it is a vain thing. So don't desire to be teachers of the law. You don't know what you're doing. Now, he says in verse 8, we know the law is good. It's not the law is bad. If a man use it lawfully, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, for the law is disobedient and all sorts of sinners, which we are all sinners, right? But how were you saved? Was it by the law? It's by grace. The law can be used lawfully today to show people what sin looks like, right? If you want to know what sin looks like, study the law. But if you're going to try to live by God's grace and walk with charity, the law doesn't help you there. Charity comes from what? A pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That in Jesus Christ, walking by grace. That's where charity comes from. Look at Romans 4, verse 14. When is teaching the law bad? Apparently when Paul writes about it. Paul was given a dispensation of grace. Paul is the one, the only one, that says you need to rightly divide the scriptures. He's the only one. Because apart from just a general chronological context, you did not need to separate the law from anything else before God dispensed his grace. That's just what God was doing for a long, long time. And he will re-implement his governments in the earth in the future. But Romans 4, under this dispensation of grace, Paul says, Romans 4, 14, if they which are of the law be heirs, if those who are of the law get the inheritance, faith is made void, and the promise may have a none effect. Now, do you walk by faith or don't you? Oh, yeah, of course. So Paul teaches to walk by faith. We do that. Which wasn't always the case, of course. They didn't have the same faith as you. But here Paul says, faith is made void for those that the law works in. Well, that's a big deal. If your faith is supposed to be unfeigned, if your conscience is supposed to be good, and what makes up charity is not your law-keeping, but rather your pure heart in the right doctrine, then if you're trying to put yourself under the law, that whole faith thing's made void. Just keep the law. And it's faith, right? Romans 4, 15 says, because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. But see, the law is good if used lawfully, which is to say if someone doesn't recognize the wrath of God upon their sin, then yeah, show them the law. I'll teach that pretty surely. People will feel very guilty. The law brings the knowledge of sin, and thus guilt. All are made guilty before God by the law. But that doesn't save people, and you surely don't walk by grace under guilt, right? Guilt has a function to bring you to Christ. The law has a function to bring you to him. And then you walk in faith in Christ to learn that way. How do I change my mind to walk according to the Spirit? Right? So when Paul says teach no other doctrine, he means what he says. We need to rightly divide teachings, even in the scriptures, so that we don't do the damage of causing confusion, people trying to walk with Jesus not knowing how to do it. Right? And here, that they're not operating under a weaker, beggarly, vain yoke of bondage. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just as something to add to this point, there's so much more to be said about it. When Paul warns the Corinthians about Satan and his ministers and false apostles and the like, he says in verse 15 that Satan's ministers are transformed as the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. Satan's ministers, false apostles, false teachers, wrong teachers, will teach you to walk under the law, to be under the law. You say, well, no one does that in Christianity. No one's sacrificing animals. But there's lots of laws, folks. Sabbath keeping, tithing, the most popular that people try to keep in the dispensation, among many others, right? Putting a law upon yourself, saying the way I walk is make myself a better person. I'm going to have rules of better behavior for myself. That's a law, right? That's not walking by grace in the Spirit. Your heart needs change from the inside out. And that's something you have to learn. So teaching the right doctrine is important. And rightly divide that from the wrong one that you don't need at this point in God's progressive revelation and what he's doing in history. If you try to operate with God under something he's not doing, it's not going to work. And you'll find all the consequences of that doctrine that is wrong today. Doctrine that God has given in the past is sometimes wrong to teach today. Just like doctrine he's now revealed would be wrong to put on people in the past, which you can't, but which means they need to be separated in their context, rightly divided. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians had a real issue with this problem. The Corinthians, Paul does not doubt their salvation, but they had a real sin problem. They were sinning. And he says, this is wrong. He rebukes them up and down, left and right. Two epistles, the largest epistles he writes. But the book of Galatians, which is a lot smaller, he only writes one of them, it was more dire for the Galatians. Because there, he's wondering whether or not they heard grace to begin with. Because the Galatians had a law issue. They had a law problem. They thought, well, I'm going to walk according to the law. And he says, well, do you forget grace entirely? Like, did you not know it to begin with? Or are you just confused? And either one of those are a result of people teaching wrong doctrine. The Galatians and the Corinthians, in fact, many of the churches Paul writes to, were people that there were other teachers teaching other things in the name of Jesus, and Paul warns against the teachings. Colossians, they were being tempted that there was something they needed besides Christ. The Galatians were being tempted by other teachers that they needed the law plus Christ. The Corinthians were being persuaded that sin was okay with Christ. So there was people communicating wrong teaching. So in every epistle, Paul says, that's wrong, that's wrong, here's the right way. He's correcting, he's rebuking, he's rightly dividing even biblical doctrine, because every one of those teachers has biblical justification for what they teach. The law teachers had all sorts of scriptures. Say, look at this, God said it. God said it, it must be. No, if God said it to you, it must be, right? We have all scripture that God said, but not everything in there he's doing right now. There's other doctrines that he's built upon, that he's changed, you see? So rightly dividing matters greatly. In Galatians 4, verse 9, look what he says to them here. Galatians is all about dealing with this issue. He says, how after you have known God now, and if you've known God and known his grace and the grace of Jesus Christ that saves you, and you're crucified with Christ and all the rest, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, because it's not about you knowing God that saves you. People say, what they colloquially say about people who get saved or something, have you found God? You heard that? Well, he found God. He found religion. He found God. People do seek for God, and sometimes they think they find them, but you finding God has no guarantee that you're saved and in right standing with God. You can find God and be lost in hell forever, right? Has God accepted you is the real issue here, and on what basis? And that's where Christ comes in, because he can only accept you as a sinner through Christ and what he's done, his death on the cross. So in Galatians 4, he says, after you've known God, or rather, he says, you're known of God. So he's saying, now that you're saved, because God knows you, you're part of his body, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? What is he talking about? What is the weak and beggarly elements? He's talking about the law. These people were trying to keep the law after they learned God's grace. And he says, why is it now that you're saved by God's grace and you understand that he's given you salvation freely and you're crucified in Christ and you're dead to your flesh and you're dead to the law, Romans 7 teaches, why are you going back to the weaker law? Why is it weak? Because it cannot change your heart, and it cannot help you walk by faith. It can't do that. It's weak. And it's beggarly. Why is it beggarly? Because it's constantly asking you to do things, to give things, to do things, to perform, do better, better, better. You say, well, I can do that a little bit. Then it's asking some more. It's never satisfied. The law is never satisfied until you're sinless and perfect. Beggarly. Now, when you're saved by grace, are you justified or are you not justified? See, I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. What's that mean? You have been declared righteous. Done. Now, you are not righteous. It's Christ who's righteous. But you've been declared that judicially by God through Christ. But the law can never declare you righteous until you prove yourself. Grace says Christ has done the work. That's the proof. And he has offered you his righteousness. Amen. Right? So you can be in him. But Galatians 4, he says, you turn to weak and beggarly elements. Where do you desire again to be in bondage? Why is it bondage? Because if you're in the law, how do you get out of this? Again, unless you perform it perfectly and avoid all the curses that can come if you don't, you're stuck. There's no rejoicing. There's no hope. There's no promise of glory. There's no assurance. There's no peace under the law that binds you. Now, what law is he talking about? Some other religion? Muslim? Hindus? He's talking about Jewish law, like your biblical law, the law that Jesus taught in Matthew 23 and in Matthew chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 5. The law that he taught in John 14. The law that 1 John teaches in 1 John 2. The law in James chapter 2, the law in 1 Peter 3, that law, the law in Revelation, the law in the Old Testament, that law that all the prophets lived under lived by, that law is bondage to you. Now, it was bondage to all of them too. It's just now God's dispensed his grace to free you from the law and yet still walk in a right standing with God through a different way. So you see the issue here. What's the consequence of getting the doctrine wrong, of not rightly dividing the scriptures? You could put people under the bondage of the law, a weaker, more beggarly, vain thing today. You think that helps people grow in Christ? Yeah, they'll be singing praise songs of glory to God, some of them because they think they have to to be saved or have to be blessed by God. But yeah, they can do that. That's perfectly acceptable under the law. Praise God, religious services, you can have the emotional feels. That's all acceptable under the law. What you can't do under the law are things wrong. And so people want all the blessings the law promises that they perform. They don't read the law to perform most of it anyway. And they think Christianity is simply you struggling to be better the rest of your life. Right? That is not walking by grace. In fact, part of the reason I think so many people fail to rightly divide is it's not a choice they make. They simply do not know, as was taught a few days ago, the more excellent thing that grace communicates. Amen. They don't know. It's not that there's an option. I see our stamps at things that are different. They are different, but one is better than the other, not by choice or preference or prejudice. It's because God had made it that way. He revealed a more glorious thing, a capstone of his purpose and will and wisdom, a grace that operates more sufficiently than anything else, that solves what the law could never do, that provides for you what you could never do. Grace is better than the law. And this is why Paul so sternly rebukes the Galatians and says, why are you going back to that which is weak, beggarly, vain, and is bondage to you? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 4, 9-11. Do we read 9-11 yet? Oh, we haven't yet. Verse 10. Ye observe days, months, times, and years. Christians surely don't do that. Of course they do. I'm afraid of you. Now, again, people say, Justin, why do you talk about days so much? I really don't. But that's the things they hear because it's their thing. Why do you talk about days so much and Christians not keeping days and not honoring days? Well, Paul talks about it, number one. But secondly, because once you start observing a calendar as being sacred, you are under bondage to a law, to the law, to what you think God has ordained you to do. And suddenly, this is a problem. It limits your grace walk. That's the reason. Yes. Otherwise, what would I care that people celebrate days, right? But if you're honoring and respecting a day over the message and the person and the gospel of grace, you can't walk by grace, right? Galatians chapter 4, verse 11 says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul says, my ministry is meaningless. It's in vain now. You see the consequence of failing to rightly divide? You can do all the church work you want, and if it's not rightly divided, it can all be for nothing if people leave in ignorance, confusion, walking according to a law. Below the Bible, even. See, I'm following the words of Jesus. If you're following the words of Jesus as he taught the law, which he did in Matthew, Luke, and John, then you're living under a law. Now, that you don't say it that way. That's what it is. What does it mean to follow Jesus, by the way? Remember the bracelets? What would Jesus do, right? That should be what Jesus did. What did he do, right? What would Jesus do? And it had to do with an accountability to live as Jesus lived. Newsflash, you can't, right? But if that's what you think Christianity is, you're under bondage to a law that Jesus himself lived under, lived by, and lived perfectly. And Jesus delivered you from that. Galatians 5, verse 1. Paul writes about Christ and what he did for you. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the law. You're free from that, right? Now, again, the novice, the new believer, this is new to your understanding, you think, I'm free from that. This is great. And if you don't know what you're free to live by, then there's a problem, right? I'm free from the law. Well, there's just a way to walk still. Oh, here comes the law. It's not a law. It's grace. It's totally different. It's grace. But it's not simply God doesn't care anymore about how you behave. That's not it. It's a different way of God working in you. The law, he never could because you're a sinner. Grace, he now can. Okay? So the consequence of failing to rightly divide regarding the law is operating under a weak, vain yoke bondage. What about 1 Timothy 1, verse 15? We're back in 1 Timothy, going through chapter 1. Now, why are all these admonitions, these consequences of failure to rightly divide, therefore giving us reasons to rightly divide, found in 1 Timothy? We'll find later in 2 Timothy. Paul's not writing to churches here. He's writing to a person, a pastor, an elder, right? He's telling Timothy, who knows the doctrine, and he's telling him to warn the people in the group, to charge them to teach another doctrine. Why is he doing that? Because if you're going to operate church and do church ministry, there are consequences to not rightly dividing. Yes. That's why you don't find a verse in Ephesians or Corinthians or Romans, thou shalt rightly divide, right? It's to Timothy. You got this book to communicate, to edify people with. Make sure they're not messing up doctrine and make sure you do it with a pure heart and right understanding. Make sure you stand fast on what I told you. Because he has every confidence Timothy understands the doctrine. It's the other influences that Timothy might waffle on. He might say, well, I'll teach it, but they're going to teach their thing too. Paul says, no, don't let that happen. Right? It will hurt the doctrine. Okay? It'll hurt the ministry of other people. What about the right pattern for life? 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. We've read this verse many times, being right dividers as we are, but in the context of today, thinking about the consequences of getting it wrong, getting doctrine wrong, Paul says, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, that right there is a little revolutionary according to Israel's Old Testament thinking because, you know, God came to save Israel. He came to the house of Israel. But here, Paul says he came to save sinners, just like everybody else. Well, no one in the Old Testament understood how God could do that. But according to the mystery, we now know. Amen. Through Christ's death, he can actually die for sinners and justify sinners by faith, not by their works. And so he says, of whom I am chief. Chief, meaning the foremost. He's not the worst sinner. That's not what he's saying. He's the foremost that was saved by God's grace. That's what's going on here. He's a leader in that way because of his conversion. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, him being the chief of sinners, that in me first, Jesus Christ, see the first there once again? In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, his salvation by grace was something that was unique. Amen. Chief, first, he made himself a pattern. Christ made him a pattern of life, long-suffering and mercy and grace shown to a sinner who now believes on him. What's the consequence of this sinner who believes on the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they get in verse 16? Life everlasting. Amen. Right? He's a pattern of salvation. He's not the Savior. The pattern he provides is that he's the chief of sinners. So the only thing he's the pattern of is a sinner who can't do anything to save himself. And Christ says, I'll save you by my grace. And so just like all of you and all, you know, all of us who are saved, that's our situation as well. Amen. We can't save ourselves. We're trusting Christ, just like Paul was first to do, because Christ showed up to him while he was on a road to kill people, right? To slaughter them who believed in Jesus. So he was in no way pleasing Jesus by what he was doing. Unlike Peter, who Jesus told Peter to drop your nets and follow me. And what did he do? No, Lord, I'm fishing. He didn't say that. He dropped his nets and followed him, right? So even though Peter had his own problems, he followed Jesus, obeyed, right? He walked on water with Jesus, right? He tried to prevent the cross, but it meant he was going to die, that type of thing. But Paul was in opposition to Jesus, thus a pattern of every enemy of the cross who can be saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Okay, what does this mean for our context today? If that Paul is the pattern unto life, what of those who are not following his pattern? Like, do you think this is just one of many options of getting life everlasting? Like, you can follow Paul's pattern or Peter's pattern or Job's pattern or David's pattern. Really? You can get saved by reading Job and his faith or David and his faith, right? Or do you need to understand what was offered to this sinner, the faith, the message, communication, so that you trust that to be saved as God's doing today? If Paul is the pattern of salvation, the pattern of life everlasting, by him being a sinner and Christ being the Savior, right? Then you need to rightly divide that. You need to understand that. If you don't follow that pattern, there's a serious consequence of you not getting life everlasting. Now, I'm not saying you have to draw the chart properly and that you have to know everything about right division. I'm saying that there is a right division here happening. If you don't recognize that no one before Christ's death and before Paul got saved on the road where Christ appeared to him and saved him by grace, no one was saved by grace as a sinner in opposition to God, then there's no hope for you. You understand that, right? Every Christian church and every Christian today that's been saved, whether they claim to be dispensational right divider or whatnot, they're only saved by trusting Christ's work on the cross and not anything they've done. Right? That's Paul's pattern. So again, whether they recognize and acknowledge it as much as you would, they have to be saved in that way, that pattern. So in that sense, right division is gospelly significant, right? You'll get that pattern wrong. You say, well, what other way can you preach the gospel? Many other ways. Acts 2 is before Acts 9. So if Paul is the pattern of salvation by grace through faith, you're teaching the gospel according to Acts 2:38, which does not include any grace towards sinners who are not doing something in order to appeal to God for repentance, then that's a questionable gospel being preached there. Now, I said a very hard thing, because most people think the church began at Pentecost and Peter's their apostle and everything else. But to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, where exactly is the gospel of grace in that? Let's make it a little easier. Let's go back before that to Luke chapter 9, where the 12 apostles were preaching the gospel of the kingdom before the death of Christ. They didn't understand the death of Christ. They're preaching a gospel about a kingdom come. So what's the audience to believe? Christ is the king, a kingdom's going to come. They were not trusting at all in Christ's death or his blood resurrection, right? You cannot be saved that way today. Now, at that point, they believed that. That was faith, and that was faith in the message they heard from God, and God would help them walk according to that faith into that kingdom. But now, where the kingdom's not coming to earth, where Christ has already died, and a new dispensation of grace has been given, the pattern has changed. The faith has changed, right? And so the right pattern for life is a pretty good reason to rightly divide the scriptures, to make sure when you communicate the gospel, you communicate it clearly and don't mess it up with different verses in the scripture that don't yet know the gospel. Let's say it a different way. You can't be saved by reading the Psalms alone. I have to say alone there, because people say, oh, I just got saved by reading the Psalms. No, you didn't. If you got saved truly, you read the Psalms and you read into it what Paul said, or someone read a psalm to you and then they interpreted it based on Paul. Because there's nowhere in the Psalms that teaches you to trust Jesus Christ's death and resurrection as a payment for your sins, and that alone and not works. David himself teaches to do the law, right? He says to God, judge me according to my own righteousness. Not the same. Now, he wasn't wrong to say so then, because it wasn't known about grace. Thus, you see what we're rightly dividing. So the right pattern for life is necessary. A reason to rightly divide. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. We can't stay on this forever. It's a great, the reason why we love preaching that verse is because it naturally leads into so many examples with Paul being the pattern, but that's not the point of today's lesson. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul gives the consequences of if you don't teach the Bible rightly divided. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Right? What happens if you aren't following the doctrinal pattern that Paul taught Timothy in the church of Ephesus here? Well, then someone needs to war a good warfare. Timothy has to fight to do this. This is not a natural thing. Well, if they got a Bible, they'll figure it out. He's a good man. He's sincere, right, in what he says. He says to Timothy, war a good warfare. If you're going to fight for something, Paul says, fight for faith. Fight for truth. You say, well, God says to love people. If you fight for faith, you're trying to get faith in people, the right faith. That's the most loving thing you can do. Okay? That's the war you fight. What you don't do is fight against people trying to get right doctrine in people because they're too judgmental and divisive. Well, then what's that leave you with? People who may not know the pattern for life everlasting. You may not know. You have to hope, you have to assume. You don't know how many people, I like to ask how they got saved, especially on our travels, I like to ask them that. And how many people respond with an unclear testimony? Well, they say to me something that's very religious sounding, something about Jesus and God, but it's not the gospel. And I am uncertain, I'm unsure, and I'm not their judge, but it's just unclear to me whether they know it at all, right? But they've been in churches, they've heard from people, and they're quoting. I can tell sometimes when I ask how you're saved, they start turning on, you know, what do my pastors say mode, you know? They start, words come out of their mouth that don't sound like them, but it sounds like a pastor or something like that, and they just reiterate what the guy said, and it's not the gospel, unfortunately. What would happen if every pastor, and if they did repeat the pastor, was the gospel of grace that saved, like actually the right gospel? At least then they'd have it in their head. The right pattern for life is a good reason to rightly divide. You have to fight for that, though. Verse 19, you have to hold that faith. If you don't keep holding it, if you're not faithfully holding to that doctrine, it will fall away. It will be lost. It will be overruled. It will be grown over with weeds, doctrinal weeds. Holding faith and a good conscience. That thing came up again, didn't it? Remember charity in the first few verses? Comes from a good conscience, faith unfeigned, a pure heart. But here he says, which some having put away, they put away this right doctrine, the good fight of faith, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. People who do not rightly divide when they communicate doctrine can undermine and destroy other people's faith. You understand? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? He names people. These people were not, these weren't the worldly, Gentile, vain in their imaginations, not believing God. That's not who these people are. These are teachers in Ephesus. Like, these are teachers in churches that he calls out saying, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have delivered unto Satan. They were in the church, but I said, get out. Why? Well, because they're sitting in the bag not doing nothing, right? Or they weren't faithful enough to attend. No, that's not why. Well, they sinned too much. That wasn't even why. Even though we read this morning the Corinthians had an issue like that. Their reason was they were teaching a wrong thing. And so, what a shame if there was an idea floating around the church that says, never criticize the teachers, okay? They're teachers, you're not. Don't criticize the teachers, right? What a shame that would be. What a shame that would be if they were printed black and white in a Bible that said Grace Study Bible. But that would be a shame, wouldn't it? Right? Don't criticize the teachers. We need to rightly divide the scriptures. If there's a teacher teaching a wrong doctrine, the scriptures need to be used to rebuke and exhort and correct. If they're a teacher, show them respect and honor, but it still needs to be dealt with. Right? 1 Timothy 4 and 5 tell you how to do that. But he says, he delivered these guys unto Satan, Paul being an authority over them there, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They weren't cussing in church, folks. It's not these guys had foul mouths. He's like, oh, I can't handle this language. Get them out of here. Satanic speakers. These were teachers of wrong doctrine, right? Because it wasn't the right doctrine, they were doing Satan's work. He delivers them to Satan. Their blasphemy wasn't cursing language. It was speaking in the name of Jesus a wrong thing. And that's a blasphemy that Christians have put up with for too long. There's the kind of blasphemy the world likes to do, it's the unsaved world, which is say nasty things about God. But they're unsaved. What do you expect? They don't believe the gospel. Then there's a blasphemy that happens in churches from pulpits where people in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, will say things wrongly, wrongly divided. God will do this in your life if you do this and do that. And it's wrong. It's not rightly divided. Why is it blasphemy? Because blasphemy is blaming or attributing to God things that aren't of him. Speaking about him things wrongly or saying he's doing things or saying things that are doing it wrong, which is why it's so important to get the Bible right. Amen. Again, Brother Gary taught that on Tuesday, right? You got to get what he's doing right to understand what's more excellent. And so speaking wrong words about or as from God is blasphemy. And those two teachers of wrong doctrine, that they were teaching another doctrine, he said they're gone because what was the consequence of their doing it? They were blaspheming, but they were doing it and so that Christians heard it, and so they participated in this blasphemous lie, right? And they were being convinced, and their faith was being overturned, their true faith. And that's what Paul cares about. The consequence of failing to rightly divide, a crisis of faith, gospel ignorance, preaching Jesus wrongly. That doesn't happen anywhere in churches, does it? It happens everywhere. Preaching Jesus wrongly. Overthrowing the faith of people. The word of truth must be used to divide rightly. Look at Hebrews 4. Now, Hebrews is not a book writing about the body of Christ. I'm doing that to exhibit to you what it looks like to rightly divide the scriptures. But it is in the Bible and profitable for your learning and education. And here we're talking just about what the scripture is. I'm not even going to deal with the doctrine in Hebrews 4, generally, but what it says about the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book judges people. These words need to be discerned, which means if you're going to use them to edify and build people up, you need to use them rightly. The book is a tool, right? And as every worker knows that uses tools, especially construction or physical tools, that you have to use a tool right, you're going to break things. Same with the Bible, okay? And so the word of truth must be used to divide rightly or it can harm. You don't trust someone doing surgery on you with a butter knife, right? It's not sharp enough, and probably the guy holding it's not sharp enough. Like, I want a guy sharp enough here to use a tool so dangerous that they know how to use it without killing me, right? This book is that sharp. Amen. Shouldn't the people trying to minister it understand how to rightly divide it? It's just a blunt instrument, hack away with people. Here's God's word, here's God's word. A Bible verse will do. No, you got to rightly divide it. Okay? If you don't do that properly, it's not just making a mess like the cake example. Now you're hurting people. There's the general chaos and recklessness, and then there's harming people because you're using the Bible wrongly. And this is the consequence of not rightly dividing. These are good reasons to rightly divide, folks. If you care about ministering to other people and see their growth in Christ and their understanding about Christ and God's words, then you should rightly divide the word of truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 17. Ephesians 6. Finally, Paul says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, this is the last thing Paul writes to the Ephesians here. By the way, these are Ephesians that Timothy was ministering to, right? So you don't read in Ephesians, even though you read about the mystery and the body of Christ and who they are together, you don't read here exhortations to rightly divide. But to Timothy, who was leading this group and helping people there, he says, look, Timothy, you need to make sure these guys stay on course. I've written this epistle to them. You know the doctrine. I hope they know the doctrine. Make sure no one's teaching them wrong doctrine because there can be a lot of destruction going on if they're doing it wrongly. If they don't teach Ephesians, the book of Ephesians properly and the book of Church of Ephesus, and there's people undermining it, teaching it differently, saying that the mystery is not what the mystery is, right? Then it can hurt people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, very simple, classic Christian text, Bible text, Pauline text. God's given us a spiritual armor. It's not a physical armor. It's a spiritual armor based on the word of God. We put it on, and we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How victorious this is, right? Question, what happens if you don't put on the armor or put it on rightly? You are not able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, I just read it backwards, right? You won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil if you do not have the right armor on. Oh, I got armor. I got Jesus all over me. What's the armor made of? That's it. Truth, faith, doctrine, rightly divided. And if you don't have that right, you got an armor on and it's fake. You got the plastic breastplate, right? You got the rubber sword. I got it. You're like the little kids got. You need real tools. You need the real thing, faith unfeigned. So even though he's not telling them to rightly divide, he is telling them the importance of right doctrine, isn't he? You need truth. Ephesians 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against things you don't see. Rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You need to be able to discern and judge these things. You need to have a mind that has the mind of Christ, that grows the knowledge of the truth, so that you can withstand the errors and the lies, the deceptions, and the problems that exist out there concerning who you are and who Christ is in salvation. Right? Wherefore, take unto you this whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. You see, I only need one or two pieces. No, the Bible says you need all of them. Amen. Right? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with, you've heard the armor before. What's the loins girt with? Truth. Yes. Are we talking about rightly dividing the word of truth? That's what we're talking about. Why is it such a big deal to rightly divide the word of truth? Why does it matter? Churches do things, right? They're praising Jesus with worship services. They're living lives, right? It's easy to hide behind your prosperity and your life convenience and claim spirituality. That's what happens in American churches quite often. There are those that are hurting all over the place. And for them, the church offers this: love, money, food. This is not helping them spiritually. This is helping their physical needs. James 2 says that. The Bible teaches there's nothing wrong with that. But you're not getting them saved, and you're not teaching them understanding. You're not teaching them to withstand and stand when they don't have anything. Right? There's two ways out of, or to help you with your poverty. One is to give you money. Right? You're not poor anymore, at least for a time. Number two is to help you live in poverty. You say, how unloving that is. Just give them some of your money. I don't have enough money to help everyone. Right? I got my own responsibilities. But I can teach anyone and everyone how to have and have not, how to live not loving money, how to trust the God who gives them hope of glory, not riches that they can't take with them into judgment. I can teach truth that strengthens them. That's the armor, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm not going to tell someone who's poor, give me your last 50 bucks and God will bless you with 500. That would damage them greatly. Not just financially. I'm talking about their, what's their reaction to that? 50 bucks is nothing, folks. You say, for poor people, it's a lot. I know that. But I mean, even losing 50 bucks to a charlatan, we move on. You've all been scammed too. But the reaction now that they have to preachers and teachers in the Bible and God, that could hurt for a long time. Amen. Right? How many people are turned off from Christianity because of the scandals and the wrong doctrine being taught from pulpits? Why should we rightly divide? Because the consequences of what we see all around us. It's not true that there's lots of churches operating perfectly and rightly and doctrines working. That's not what's happening. They're coming together and singing praise songs and showing love to each other, right? A love that's not doctrinally defined, by the way, usually, and hurting a lot of people because they need something they're not providing, which is spiritual truth and edification. Meanwhile, where are we at? Philippians chapter, or Ephesians chapter 6 here. He says, having your loins girded about with truth, having on a breastplate of righteousness, righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You got to have the right gospel there. It won't be a gospel of peace. Okay. Above all, taking the shield of faith. That faith better be right, or your shield has holes in it. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation. You better get salvation right. You got to rightly divide it. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Paul doesn't rightly divide the word of truth. Why should I rightly divide it? If you don't rightly divide it, you have a sword that doesn't work, a shield with holes, right? You have shoes that are falling off. Your helmet comes unstrapped. I mean, you're going to have problems, spiritually speaking. And you're going to convince yourself that if I can just get my life in order, then these problems will go away. And some people do get their life in order, but those problems spiritually are still there, hiding underneath the surface. And so what happens if you don't have the armor right? It's a failure to rightly divide. The admonitions rightly divide, Paul gives to Timothy, who is teaching other people. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he tells Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God. Don't think that you're standing in judgment under these other teachers, other people that are older than you, Timothy, others that are more experienced than you. You know the word of truth. You know how to rightly divide it. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul's exhorting Timothy to stand on what he taught him. Okay. A failure to rightly divide, look at verse 16. A failure to rightly divide, or verse 14, let's start there. A failure to rightly divide can subvert the hearers, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. If you don't get the right words, rightly divided, you don't get those words right, hearers can be subverted. Yes. That means the people you're ministering to will be undermined. Well, people are undermined. They walk out of the services and they love the pastor and they love the people. The subversion is such that they wouldn't know what's happening. The only one that can judge this subversion is someone who is grown in the faith, looking back at these people saying, wow, they don't have it. And whose fault is that according to Paul in 2 Timothy? He says, Timothy, it starts with you. you charge other people. If we don't have unashamed workmen that can rightly divide the word of truth, that can communicate God's word to people, then their faith is stuck. Yes. The purpose that God has for them is subverted because they're doing what they think they know is right, listening to the teacher, and the teacher is teaching it wrong. right? That's a problem. Why should we rightly divide? So that other people are not subverted?
Amen.
Right? Look at verse 16. He says, rightly divide the word of truth, and right after that, most right dividers don't like to read. Rightly divide the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. Shun them. Like, isn't that an Amish word or something? Shun? Right? It's a biblical word, but he's even not even talking about the way that people, most people use it. He's talking about the words here. Like, if people are teaching the wrong thing, subverting the hearers, not rightly dividing the word of truth, they're not a workman, you need not to be ashamed, then you need to shun those words. You say, well, those words are coming out of the mouth of my pastor. Move where you don't have to hear them.
Amen.
Well, that means I got to leave the church. Better than getting the damage as a result of wrong doctrine, which will subtly undermine your faith and compromise your integrity to the point that you'll see, well, look, these people are nice people. The doctrine's not harming them because you don't have the spiritual sight, the spiritual understanding to see the damage it's causing, right? Because of the lack of growth. So here Paul says, shun profane and vain babblings. We've covered some vain babblings in 1 Timothy 1, right? Which was the law. How dare you say Jesus was a vain babbler? He wasn't a vain babbler when he was teaching. But Jesus today wouldn't teach the same thing he taught then.
Amen.
Right? Paul himself said, if I come to you preaching another gospel, then I should be accursed. So if Paul came to the same Galatians, he said, you're crucified with Christ, you're not under the law. And he started teaching that, oh, yeah, you're under the law. You should really be circumcising yourself and doing the law. If he had did that, just to test them out, you know. The Galatians should have said, cursed one, get out of here.
Yeah.
Right? He didn't. But Christians accept it every week. He says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase. Look at the consequence. It's not just the profane and vain babbling, which is a problem in itself. We already covered that in 1 Timothy 1. But the result here is they increase into more ungodliness. I don't know, that church down the road that doesn't rightly divide, they're some of the most godly people I know. What? Listen to what you just said. A church that does not follow God's doctrine rightly is the most godly people. Like, that doesn't even follow. See, godliness is not behavior. It's not politeness. It's not niceness. It's not making a cake for your neighbor. Godliness is knowing God, his mind, hearing his words, subjecting yourself to them. And if you get the doctrine of God wrong or the doctrine of his will wrong or what he wants you to do wrong, you cannot be godly no matter how well-behaved you are. Okay. Satan's problem is not that he's impolite. It's that he rejects the doctrine of God. And thus rightly dividing the word of truth and the doctrine is the most important thing you could do in this regard.
Amen.
To make sure you're aligned with truth, what God is doing today. Because the devil uses scripture that God spoke out of his mouth against your Lord. Remember that? The devil quoted the Bible. And he says, what about this Bible lesson? And Jesus said, wrong doctrine. Right? He was using it wrong. So Jesus corrected Satan. They're having a scriptural battle there. Christians shouldn't argue doctrine like that, you know. I mean, that poor preacher was quoting Bible and Jesus just shut him down. He was Satan. Literally Satan. Let alone people who do his work. Okay. So, but yeah, no one teaches the doctrine Satan has. What did Satan tempt Jesus with? Okay, turning stones into bread. What do some teachers do? Not all of them, but some of them. Start the more charlatan, right? He'll turn stones into bread for you, right? He'll make gold come out of fish. He'll multiply your loaves. Right? It's the same devilish thing the devil tempted Jesus with.
Yes.
Or let's try another one, right? He told Jesus to stand on the top of the temple and fall down because the scripture says, and it says that he would protect him, right? How many Christians take a step of faith and leap of faith thinking God's going to protect them without any biblical evidence? Jesus at least had a verse. Like Satan had a verse saying he would save Jesus. Christians don't even have a verse. They just think, oh, yeah, God loves me so much, I'm going to take a leap of faith. It's the same lie the devil told Jesus. And Christians swallow it. There's no discernment, right? They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't know what God is doing today. They don't know their armor. They need to. That's what I'm saying. This is a reason to rightly divide. So we got verse 14, subverting the hearers. Verse 16, more ungodliness. Verse 17, he like keeps listing these reasons why he should do verse 15. Right, the vital word of truth. Verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus, here's that guy again, and Philetus. Those two guys teaching these wrong words, wrongly divided words, right, are increasing ungodliness, speaking profanity and vanity against God, and their words will eat as a canker. He says, that's why you should avoid that. Shun it. Because if you let it be, the words are like a poison that will increase into a sore, that will increase into something that will destroy the whole thing. It'll corrupt the whole entity, and that entity is you, is people, is God's body of Christ. It corrodes and corrupts. Now, verse 18, what happens? Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, which means they do not rightly divide the word of truth, right? Saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So the issue they were wrong about wasn't Jesus necessarily. It wasn't the Bible necessarily. These could be Bible-believing, Jesus-believing, cross-preaching people who say the resurrection is past already. You say, well, who's teaching that? Well, various Christians. I taught a lesson years ago talking about that issue, but it's a doctrinal thing, is what I'm saying. And because their doctrine is wrong, they're overthrowing the faith, because the faith is built on right doctrine. And the overthrowing the faith of some is a problem, a big problem. What's a big deal? People don't rightly divide all the time. There's still people of faith, wrong faith, no faith, blind faith, not good faith, not the right faith, which means it's not going to work effectually in them. It won't work. And it doesn't work. And Christians have the same confusions and problems as the world because they don't understand God's truth, because it's not right, not being rightly divided. Wrong words need to be cut out with a knife rightly wielded, rightly divided. Words can be taken away. The consequences, faith destroyed, subverted, overthrown, and corrupted. That's a problem. That's a good reason to rightly divide right there, to avoid that problem. Lastly for today is deceived hearts. Why should we rightly divide the scripture? To get the pattern of life right? Because the law can be bad sometimes. Grace is what God's delivered today. Paul says teach no other doctrine. And hearts can be deceived. Your hearts can be deceived. Faith is always replaced with something. When faith is subverted and corrupted and destroyed, there's got to be something in its place. Only the most apathetic of us will say, I got faith in nothing. I don't know. Normally people have something they replace true faith with. With that, it's usually something wrong. And they replace faith with reason, for example. Some people say, I deny faith altogether. I'm a man of reason. Well, they're putting their faith in people's mental acuity. That's a problem. Or they'll say experience. Add experiences with God or experience with the church. They'll replace faith and understanding of the Bible with personal spiritual experience, which is a common thing in Christianity. Right? In the churches. That's what they replace it with. Which is not true faith. Your faith should be in Christ and his words, rightly divided, not in an experience you had. Amen. They'll replace it with works. We covered that already. Instead of faith in Christ or the faith of Christ, it's the works of the law or the works of myself that I'm trusting in. Or another Jesus. See, now it's getting complicated. But Paul warns of this. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4, Paul's afraid that the Corinthians will follow another Jesus. Well, how many Jesuses are there? Well, if you count the different ways people teach him, quite a bit. He says, if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul says this is a problem. If that person's not preaching Jesus the way Paul says, I preach Jesus, then it's the wrong Jesus. Wow, how arrogant is this man? He's the only one that can preach Jesus, right? He's the apostle of grace that met with Jesus for 3 years. Christ gave him the message to preach about him, according to the mystery. And so you better make sure that I and you and everyone else is preaching according to that. All right. So a message of faith in Jesus is still taught by people in churches, but it's perverted. Galatians chapter 1, it's perverted because it's not rightly divided. That's what that means. That if it's not rightly divided, it's wrongly divided. Or as Brother Steve Yoke said years ago, wrongly combined, right? Yeah, if you don't rightly divide, you wrongly combine. Yeah, that happens too. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Still believe in a gospel. Still believe in Jesus. It's a different one, a wrong one, a damning one, an unprofitable one. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. So they're believing in perversions. Yeah, they don't rightly divide, but that's acceptable. How much perversion do you accept and still have a pure heart and a good conscience, faith unfeigned? You see the issue here? It's no longer perfection in your performance in this dispensation, but it is perfection in God's word. That's what's going on in this dispensation. And Christians have given up both performance and perfection and preservation of God's word, and now you have nothing left. Right, only perversion. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Why does it matter? So what's the big deal? The Bible is telling me it's a big deal. Yes. The same faith that defines my trust in Jesus and my walking by faith tells me to beware of that pothole and that pitfall and that evil thing and that wrong division, right? It's the same book, the same instruction, the same apostle. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." I have not seen this. Well, I have seen. Let me say it that way. This verse is abused. This verse is abused. And I do not mean by people who are trying to rightly divide or trying to call out error. It's abused by people who don't. Right? Romans 16, 17. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, mark and avoid them." Okay? Usually how this is taught, and even again by a lot of different grace teachers, unfortunately, is this way, is that if you make a ruckus against what other teachers teach, right, or call out error by other teachers, or talk too much about other churches and how they're wrong, right, then you are causing a division. Like, we're happily living in existence, having a diversity of opinions and doctrines, and we're okay with that. We agreed to disagree on many things, right? And the fact that you said, someone's wrong and someone's right here, means you caused a division, and we're going to avoid you, which is ironic, because that means they're actually causing, they're dividing, right? Just not rightly, is it? Right? Because if you don't separate the doctrine, instead you separate from people who want to talk about the doctrine, then you'll never get corrected. You'll never get aligned right. These divisions, in other words, are caused not by listeners of other people, but the teachers of the doctrine.
Amen.
Okay, the divisions are not from those who are calling out the division and offense, but those who are teaching it. Another way to say it is that people don't recognize the division until someone says, "Look at that. There's a crack in the wall." Everyone else is okay with it, right? So who's in trouble, the one who called it out or the one who caused it? You see, the one who caused the crack in the wall is the problem, not the one who said, "There's a crack in the wall. It's caused by that guy." Oh, be quiet. We had no drama in our church until you. I'm trying to fix that wall. It's going to fall down, right? Romans 16, look at verse 18. Wrong divisions offend right doctrine. They're being avoided. Romans 16, 18, that's what Paul is teaching there. Verse 18, "I know they're teachers, not listeners, because it says in verse 18, they that are such who are, you should mark and avoid, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." These people are using good words and fair speeches. That doesn't happen to listeners. That happens to teachers. Teachers speak words to other people and teach them things contrary to the doctrine that those people had learned from someone else and thus cause a division. But how it happens is not necessarily where they teach a thing and there's a split. Like, teachers don't like doing that generally, especially these type of teachers. They don't like causing a split. And so they teach another doctrine, but don't point out that that doctrine is different than that teacher. They just teach a different doctrine, right? And now the crowd goes, "Yeah, I like that teacher. And what he said made sense." And so they all start to believe it. Until a time the other teacher says, "That's different and wrong. But now the crowd has listened to this teacher." The division was already there. It wasn't shown until the other person said, "Whoa." You see? So the hearers don't even know the division's been planted. They're just absorbing grace doctrine or right doctrine. They think it's doctrine. And whoever calls it out, you know, that suddenly division is manifest to everybody. What happened in that situation? The hearers heard teaching, and because it was a good teaching in their minds, good speech, they were deceived.
Yes.
You see, as a hearer, you say, "What good is it if I just come to church and listen?" You have a tremendous role to make sure I don't say something stupid, right? And you have permission? You don't need my permission. You have a privilege and a duty before God. If I do, to please privately at first, but if I don't, then stand up and say, "This is wrong." Right? For the sake of the other hearers who are falling asleep and are deceived and saying, "Oh, we love Justin," you know. You say, "Well, yeah, sure, he was a nice guy, but, you know, he just said something wrong there." Right? "Well, who are you to say that? You're just a listener." You guys are church, the body of Christ, aren't you?
Amen.
And aren't we learning together? Is it just me learning, right? I mean, we're the church. You have just as much voice as I do. I just speak louder because I'm in front here. To say, well, that's right or wrong doctrine based on the scripture. Right. And so a division is caused by teachers who teach wrong things. Okay. Meanwhile, Romans 16, 18, what's the problem with wrongly divided word of truth is that it creates in those who are simple, which means they can't discern one from the other, a deception, and they follow a wrong teaching. Because their hearts who want to know truth, and it sounds like that kind of makes sense, and he gave reasons. Everyone gives reasons. It's whether they're right reasons or wrong reasons, good reasons or bad reasons, right? It's hard to do that type of judgment. And so again, the simple, it says the simple, who haven't learned yet, are deceived by this. Again, for the sake of the simple and those that are growing, the babies, the new, the young, we need to stand for, call out, stand against the error so that we can rightly divide truth, right? The consequence is we have churches full of listeners that love to follow what feels good, that feels comfortable and convenient for them. That doesn't define American church, does it? No. American church is bold, always stand against it. No, not at all, right? In fact, that's the message they promote. Come here and feel God's love, right? Not come here and get truth, pure truth. Pure truth. Sounds kind of bad to most people in America. But in the scripture, rightly divided, that's what you need to grow. Look at Philippians 3, verse 17, where Paul says, with tears in his eyes, we're talking about the consequence of failing to rightly divide, and I'm not teaching this lesson at all to place condemnation upon people who are in churches or even those who are teaching from churches, but rather to call out the consequences and the problems with what's happening. We all need to be saved. I want the church to be stronger. I want us to come to unity of the faith and knowledge of the truth. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul's response is with tears. And he says, brethren, be followers together of me, Paul the apostle. Mark them which walk so, followers of me, as you have us for an example. This is not justification for me to say to you, follow me. I'm not the pattern here. Paul was, okay. But for many, he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they do not follow Paul according to right doctrine. We've seen examples today of that. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. What does that mean? It says they'll follow diverse lusts, teachers having itching ears, whatever pleases them over what pleases God. This is the condition of people who serve their belly. It doesn't sit well. You ever heard that? It doesn't sit well with me. That's someone serving their belly. It doesn't matter if it sits well with you, like except for what's on your plate at dinner. But the scripture, right, is whether or not it's approved of God and sits well with him and is rightly divided. Paul even says here, our conversation, in contrast to those who glory in their shame, they glory in their shame because of the things that they boast in. Look at all the people that we can love here. Look at the size of our church. Look at all of the people that benefit from this teaching, they say. And by that, they mean that they're here and they love the pastor. But the teaching is wrong. They wouldn't know it because they're listening to the wrong teacher. And the teacher doesn't want to admit it because either they don't believe it or they look at all the people he's got, right, that affirm him. Paul says our conversation is in heaven. What's the opposite of heaven? Earth, right? It's not the earthly things, it's the heavenly things. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. When? When he comes from heaven. Amen. So it's not about your body here, your flesh body, right? But people are deceived by all the things that they follow according to their circumstances, their needs, and their flesh. Amen. To avoid this deception, by the way, you can mark, avoid, reprove, rebuke, exhort, instruct, and have long-suffering towards others, being apt to teach so that they can deliver themselves out of the snare of wrong doctrine. You can do all that, but that's hard work, folks. These are some big consequences. These consequences, by the way, of not rightly dividing cannot be prevented. You cannot fail to rightly divide and not experience these consequences. If you eat unhealthy, you will have consequences. People say, well, not me. Yes, you will. Maybe a matter of time, it take a while, but you will, right? If you do not rightly divide the scripture, you will have consequences. Yeah. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe not all. You say, well, I got saved in church, didn't rightly divide. It was despite their failure, and it's still hindering your growth and putting you under bondage. So you're going to face consequences, some worse than others. Yeah. But we don't need them. We can reverse them if we rightly divide the word of truth.
Amen.
And that work begins with faithful men whose studies show themselves approved unto God. Not men, right? Not the listeners, not the hearers. And they rightly divide the word of truth, and they communicate that truth to people so they can grow in the knowledge of it and become workmen themselves. You see, there's pretty good reasons to rightly divide. And it explains also what we see in churches around us, which are the consequences of failure to do so. Right? Any comments or questions about...